Hebrews chapter 2 says this: Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, the book of Hebrews is a mighty book, as you know, and I'm not going to go into the full context there, but I don't feel I really need to in order to make this case. I think we get it from this passage. We, us, sitting here, are the children of flesh and blood. And the thing that distinguishes all of us is we're mortal. And what it means to be mortal is that we die. We're going to die. That's true of everyone here, and no earthly power can save us. We will die. Now, there's a cheerful start for a soggy morning, right? Well, the he who partook of this nature with us has this same thing true about him is Jesus, who took on mortality to destroy the power of the one, or the destroy the power of death and deliver us. Now, I got that far in my thinking and writing to present this message. I'm like, man, you got to do something to lighten it up here. Just everybody's going to be bummed out right at the beginning. So I was like messing around on the internet looking for some. I mean, you know, you ever try to find out like an amusing anecdote about death? You know, a joke, a good joke. You know, one of the classics you could tell about, you know, the fun of dying. But I did find a website, and I couldn't believe it existed. I mean, I think the joke is that this website exists. It's called funeralhelper.org. And on that page, there's a resource page with humorous death quotations suitable for eulogies. How could you resist? You know, I thought, I'll cheer everybody up. At the top of the list was Woody Allen. Now, I can't deliver his line like he does, but he says, "It's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." Okay, Woody guy, well, that'll work. But my favorite one was Groucho Marx, though, which is, "Either this man is dead or my watch has stopped." I feel like, well, you probably feel that way in a sermon once in a while, you know. There was no hope, though. I mean, there's no getting off this death thing here. Nothing was amusing enough to totally change the tone here. So back to death. It frightens us, doesn't it? How could it not scare us? And there are people, and when I say people, I mean psychologists, experts, who think that the fear of death explains almost everything about human activity and everything. Everything is an attempt to hold back or repress this idea that we're going to die. Everything is an attempt to deny or put off the inevitable, that this is going to happen. Well, no earthly power can save us. Not only are we going to die, but we don't really even know when we're going to die. And the fear of that is strong. The passage in Hebrews just suggested that, at least for a lot of people, it's a slavery to fear of death. So we're all of us, the flesh and blood in that passage, and we're all of us, by necessity, mortal. Now, we said Jesus, who partakes of this nature with us, let's consider him. Because I want to match two things here. Our big problem is death and fear of death with Jesus Christ, who came into the world and died here. I want to bring those two thoughts together. According to that passage, that when he did this, he destroyed the one who had the power of death. Now, it's interesting that he put it that way. There was death, and there was one then who wielded that power, or at least could play it to his advantage. Now, I'm not going to go too far out in that direction, but it's interesting that it's put that way. So you can't talk about death, at least in a Christian context, without considering, who is this Jesus who came and took on this nature? This opens up a deep subject, and I hope you can stay with me for it. It won't take too long. It's critical to understand that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. And we go beyond that and say that he is the eternally begotten Son of God. Now, that first phrase that I just read comes from the Scriptures. It's from the Bible, the only begotten Son of the Father. The second phrase, the eternally begotten Son, is drawn from the Nicene Creed. Now, the Nicene Creed's an early church document, of course, that all Christians subscribe to. If you're You want to kind of argue with the Nicene Creed, usually the church kind of has to say, well, you're really not one of us. You know, you're something else. You might hold a religion with a lot of Jesus in it, but it's not us. It's not the Christian faith. So we need to unpack the eternally begotten part of this. If you were, you know, if you know, a couple, not me, of course, if we were to have one child, he or she might be the only begotten. You know, kind of the only conceived and born, right? That would be true, but our children aren't eternally begotten, are they? Oh, they are conceived and they are born, and this happens in events that happen in time, but it isn't ongoing both ways. In other words, you might be born and keep going this way, but there was a time when you weren't out the other way. There was a time when you didn't exist, even if you start at that point and go forever. Now, bear with this a moment. This is very important to understand who this is who took on the flesh, who destroys the power of death. The idea is we have to explain our God, who is three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You've undoubtedly heard this many times. That's the Christian view of God. God exists as one being, three persons. How does God exist, and what are the relationships between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Now, a lot of people want to check out at that point, right? To say, all right, you're way out into some kind of theological abstraction that doesn't matter. But believe me, this matters a lot if you're a slave to the fear of death and somebody solved it for you. Exactly what did they do and how is it a credible story? We probably ought not to be surprised that we're surprised when we start thinking about the nature of God. For instance, if our picture of God was so clearly simplistic and looked like a human reflection of us up in the sky somehow or other, maybe a powerful and kind grandfather up there somewhere, well, that would be very suspicious, wouldn't it? We would look at that and say, that is human fingerprints all over it, like we made it up to comfort ourselves or to answer problems. It was just an intellectual device on our part. But when I start talking about God as three persons and becoming flesh, I think, who would make that up? I mean, why would you make up something that's so full of kind of mystery and so impossible to understand with our usual human reference points? It's one of the reasons I think it might be true, huh? Maybe it doesn't have fingerprints all over it from human beings and the human imagination. Jesus is God. There was never a time when the Son of God didn't exist. That means if he was begotten, he was eternally begotten. He eternally comes forth in the being of the Father. Now, putting this in human terms of fathers and sons is apparently as close as we can come to understanding it. But it's not exact, is it? The Son of God always has been and always will be. But Jesus, if you can just think back a few months, Christmas. He was born in Bethlehem. So there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. Jesus came into existence the normal way, you might say through birth. Now we say, of course, there's a little more to that story in terms of the conception of Jesus and who he is being born. How does it work? Again, God who is three persons has always been God who is three persons. But the second person of that Trinity, Jesus, now, but the Son of God then, did something that could be expressed in many ways, but it's really miraculous. You could come up with a list. The scriptures define, of course, the virgin birth and all these things and the power of God coming upon Mary. The incarnation's a great mystery, but it gets expressed in the scriptures many ways. Galatians 4 speaks of Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law. Romans 1 says, of the seed of David, according to the flesh, even putting a kind of genetic history into it, a genealogy. Philippians 2 says, Jesus is born in the likeness of men. The Son of God, who always was, took on flesh. The fancier term, of course, is the incarnation. He came into the world, and he came as one of us. And this tells us so much about Jesus. By doing that, he knows our human experience completely and firsthand. He knows what temptation means firsthand. He knows what hunger and thirst and fatigue and uncertainty are firsthand. And he has felt the power and pain of death firsthand. He has mourned for his friends. He has seen the human race in slavery to the fear of death. There's one thing that distinguishes his human existence from yours, from mine, and that is that he never, not once, not in any sense, sinned. But he became mortal. And becoming mortal means you can die. Becoming mortal means that, like us, you face death, and no one gets out of here alive. Interesting, huh? Well, what is death? Now, you could go into it. They're fascinating discussions. Right? You know, what exactly is death? You know, what happens in death? Well, there are various ideas. I mean, you can measure brain waves, and you can watch respiration, and you can do all kinds of fancy stuff, but nobody's ever developed a medical tool that, you know, they can stick in your ear and say the soul just left the body. There were people who tried to weigh cadavers at one point to see if there was any. I think it was Descartes, wasn't it? One of the great philosophers was like weighing to see if when the soul left the body, it weighed less. Futile. Yeah, it's a very interesting question, but let's not consider it from that angle. Why is it so scary that Hebrews would call it a slavery of fear? I've never seen anyone die. When I think about that, I wonder if anybody has ever seen anybody die, because we don't know what we're measuring there exactly. The soul leaves the body, and we don't have tools to measure this. But I've seen several people shortly before they died, and I've seen a few people just a few minutes after they died as a pastor. There's a big difference. I mean, I don't know maybe the dynamic of it entirely, but that person is gone, and they have left a body behind. Well, why does that frighten us, and why can that fear become downright a slavery to a human being? Well, if you will, I mean, think about it. It's frightening because it seems like to us, at least on this side of it, it's a loss of all we were and all we'd ever hoped to be. It's over for us. It's frightening because of the entanglements and pain we leave behind. You say, if you were a good person and people really kind of liked you and remembered you, if you didn't live too long so all your friends died or something like that, but they would mourn your passing. They would mourn the loss you represent. But if you were a real turkey in life, one of those guys, people would mourn, not because they're so much going to miss you, but they missed the opportunity that what you were will never be resolved. You're never going to come and ask their forgiveness. You're never going to be reconciled. They will never be vindicated. Justice will never happen. That turkey died. He got out of here without ever making it right, right? Well, it's not going to happen when you die. A person will never get to say, I was wrong, or I was rotten, or try to make it up to you in some way. And so whether you're good or bad, you leave behind entanglements, right? Problems. It's frightening because we don't really have any clear picture of what's over there on the other side. I'm not big on near-death experience stuff. I don't believe that stuff. But we don't have a clear picture of what's going on over there that you won't doubt anyway. A lot of people doubt that there's anything at all. I mean, a lot of my relatives and friends just don't. There's nothing there. I mean, the electrochemical charges or whatever it is that represent life are over, and it's just, there's nothing there. It's the lights are out, but you're not even there to perceive that you're in the dark. You're just not there anymore. It gets worse, though, because since we don't know, and since there's no way of ever knowing scientifically or knowing in any kind of firm way what it's like, then consider the person who doesn't know Christ. People begin to think, well, maybe I haven't done so well in life. Maybe I didn't make the most of my opportunities. Maybe it gets worse. Maybe they don't call it sin, but they have an uneasiness about the things they did or maybe didn't do in life. A sense of unresolved guilt or regret, at least. And they may begin to wonder, well, is all these stories right? Maybe there's a God over there on the other side of all this. Am I going to be judged? Do I have to pay for anything? Is there any kind of final bill to settle here? Well, as I said, you don't have to be a Christian. Almost all the world's religions think there's a reckoning of some sort. You die, and there's a reckoning, a karma. A mixed destiny. It's not the same for everybody. So you don't necessarily have to be a Christian or have been raised with kind of hellfire and brimstone sermons to be a little bit uneasy that maybe there's something there that you have to pay for, that to consider that our conduct, our decisions here, come with a price. And, you know, when all jokings aside, when the young guy with the friend of mine, you know, I'll be in hell roasting with the best of them, I want to be with all my friends, when all the joking is aside, it's not a laughing matter, is it, to think of eternity. Into this comes a passage like the one we read in Hebrews, though. Jesus changes all this. We're in this predicament. We're going to die. But we Christians now know it's not the end. It's not over with this life. In fact, this life is just a kind of probationary beginning. And Jesus' coming is unraveling all of this for us. Death came into the world with sin. And by that I mean real death. You probably know your Genesis story a little bit, chapter 2. In the Garden of Eden, you'll see the following verse. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And lots of people know a little bit of Hebrew there, like that, because of the way it says, your translation says, you will certainly die. You will truly die. You're really going to die. The Hebrew says, dying, you will die. It's a real death, in other words. You know, listen, I know it's a heavy sermon, but I mean, lighten up here. It's funny because you don't die by degree, right? I mean, like that's like pregnancy. I mean, you either are or you're not. You're dead or you're not. You don't get slightly pregnant and you don't slightly die. You know, I mean, you're kind of there or you're not. You know, so dying you will die. It's like, well, can I get the 50% plan or something like that? You know, or you know, be a zombie or something. Look, I'm clutching at straws here for humor, so you know, stay with me here. You know, at that time, though, with Adam and Eve, that they didn't drop over physically dead at that moment at which they ate from the tree. They kept breathing. They died spiritually. Their pristine state was over. Their relationship with God, the primary business of being a human being, was broken. And it wasn't just broken in the sense of being strained. It was impossibly demoted from what it had been intended to be. We were to have a life absolutely to the fullest of human experience, to be fully satisfied, to be naturally and normally always in the presence of God comfortably. In other words, no uncomfortable Sunday feeling there, like a little too much religion's breathing on me. It says, but a comfortable presence of the power of God always around us, glorious, ecstatic, and full of joy. We were to interact between this material world we experience and the invisible spiritual world, apparently with the kind of fluidity that we've lost. And now that kind of invisible world on the other side of death is immeasurable and seems out of touch and easily doubted. Is it there? But in those days in our state, it seems like we could walk in the garden with God himself. And it was just a different kind of experience in which the spiritual and material worlds were united and there wasn't any anxiety about this. It was paradise. And we were made for paradise. But that door closed tight. And that was death. That was a terrible death, and there's no better image of it or reflection of it than physical death, which really only plays a part of the story and isn't really elaborated much there. The spiritual death was a horrible thing, and it introduces a fear of physical death. Now, strictly speaking, biblically, we don't know much about that perfect state we had been in that had been intended for us, but we know that fear of death had no part of it. It just isn't there. The normal relationship of God with God would have been full and certain. There would have been no anxiety about what we'd done or not done in this life. We simply wouldn't have worried in that condition then about the things we worry about now. The corruption of the world then carries with it all those things that make the end of life frightening, aging, dying, the diseases and accidents, the physical and mental pain that become our problems that lead up to that place. Jesus becomes the answer. God himself and God alone had to straighten this out for us using methods that are largely beyond our grasp. Jesus partook of our nature and became mortal. Jesus, called the Word in John 1:14, is described this way. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus comes and shares this nature with us fully. And from this situation, and from him being in that situation, is able to redeem us, to change our relationship to death. A person who comes to faith in Christ now knows that death isn't an end. A person was meant, created for a life to the fullest, a life restored, a life that is eternal in the presence of God. Without that, I'd just say, well, death is kind of frustrating then, isn't it? It could ruin your day. But we know something new now because of Jesus. That hunch that maybe we are accountable, an answer for the things we do in this life. Christians would say, that's true. That's true. We are accountable. But the person who receives the answers found in Christ finds no anxiety in it anymore because they understand what God has done. There's a great passage that's often read from 1 Corinthians 15 that goes into this. Let me read some of it to you. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. You've already told us quite a mystery, haven't you? We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It matters what happens in this life. Our labor is not in vain serving Christ. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We have to die, but our greatest statement of faith in Jesus Christ is that transition no longer frightens us, but is a step out of a world of pain and hurt and ugliness and into a world and a destiny of happiness, satisfaction, and finally, again, assuming our real and full identity as human beings. Remember your faith. It's natural for a human being to go through life kind of trying to put death out of the mind. I'm concerned about that when that happens in the church. Three things have concerned me deeply about the state of the church. I'm not saying, you know, like LCF, I'm not doing this, but that concern me about the church at large. Many people learn the language of evangelical Christianity. I mean, they can recite it for you, but it seems that they've become a kind of cultural Christian. But that's not a faith transformed in this power of the resurrection. You weren't called to be just another, you say, you know, white American middle class, as if that's the kingdom of God. You're called to be a light shining in a crooked and perverse generation, and you can't be that light conforming. I'm very concerned about the church at large. I've shared with you, I have friends on the political right and the political left and the political just off the charts and weird, but those trying to make the gospel yield to a political agenda. It's like, that's not the evangelical Christian faith. I see so much flighty Bible interpretation that comes into that and gets developed out of that. And I think that's not the power of Christ. The power of Christ is to be transformed into a person heading for heaven. It's not the only thing perhaps to say about life in Christ, but it has to be, in my opinion, the first and primary thing to say about life in Jesus Christ, that we are transformed, saved, and now we are heaven-bound. Now, one of the biggest questions I have to leave unanswered this morning is here, why should we believe this? Well, I've kind of made the pronouncements here, but how do I know it's true? Well, I mean, obviously, I'm speaking from the Bible, so I'm hoping most of you Christians will think, well, I'm speaking from the Bible, at least, and my interpretation, I don't think, is flighty. I think it's very consistent with the Christian church and what it's always preached. But why should you believe that? If you're a little bit skeptical this morning, if you think we're maybe making up a comforting story, well, I'm going to have to refer you to the next 3 weeks. Upcoming sermons will put us on the home stretch to Easter. And we want to have the Easter declaration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a strong context in which we're not just sort of, I don't know, having the chocolate and lacy Easter that happens, but a real appreciation of what it means that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And I have a feeling in the next 3 Sundays you'll hear some answers to those questions as we declare our belief in the resurrection. But for this Sunday, I'm going to leave it here.